All right, Judges 2, starting in verse 11, I'm going to read through verse 20. Judges 2, 11 through 20. Actually, I'm going to start back in verse number 8 to help us get the flow. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of that judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Father, as we just sang, you are beautiful beyond description. You are majestic and awesome. And it is through your word that we see most clearly who you are. You have put your glories on display in the world that you have made, this glorious creation. You have put your glories on display in mankind, made to reflect your image. And then through Scripture, as the glorious story of your plan to send a Savior has unfolded, we see in striking brilliance your grace, your mercy, your love, your justice, and so many other of your perfections. And so, let us look with clarity and humility and faith into this part of your glorious story of salvation. And let us be amazed and changed. Let us revere you as we ought, in a fuller way because of this time together today. Please do this. We do not ask on our own merit. We do not ask because you owe us anything. We ask because you have adopted us as your children, and you instruct us and you invite us to ask you for the good that we need from you. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christmas is just a few days behind us, Thanksgiving is just a few days behind us. But there's a reason Christmas is on the mind, because everybody was decorating for Christmas and all the stores had their Christmas stuff out weeks before Thanksgiving. Everybody's excited for Christmas, and it's a holiday that I love. I know that you guys love it as well. And it still puzzles me, though, a little bit, and I think I probably mention this every Christmas season at some point in the sermon, how much it puzzles me how much so many people who really care nothing for Christ or don't want to bow the knee to Him still enjoy Christmas. And even maybe aren't afraid of some of the images of Jesus Christ that we have from Christmas. It always leaves me wondering, and I think I arrive at the same answer every year, that it must have a lot to do with the fact that a little baby in a manger is not too imposing. A little baby in a manger seems pretty manageable. A little baby in a manger seems pretty hopeful and peaceful. And certainly hope and peace and being welcomed into the presence of God without fear is at the heart of Christmas. But we cannot forget that this baby in a manger was the King of the universe. This baby in a manger is returning one day as judge. And ironically, I think that if we ignore Jesus as reigning king and judge, we don't appreciate baby in a manger as much as we ought. Jesus as king and judge is displaying some of the same characteristics of God that we see on display in this Old Testament book of Judges. A God to be reckoned with. A God who is not just cute and cuddly in a manger, but a God who deserves our utmost reverence and attention. The baby in a manger has come because we have not revered God as we ought, and we needed a way to be welcomed back into His presence. But we're awfully prone, we human beings, to try to twist our image of God or focus on the portrayals of God that we like the best. That's what so often is the temptation, I think, at Christmas. It goes right hand in hand with Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, describing mankind as a whole. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So our natural human condition is to try to bring God down to our level, to make Him into a manageable reflection of ourselves or other created things, rather than revering him as the great I Am, the Creator of all. Our natural human condition is to take the lead from God's enemies, who are under His wrath, and imagine God as we want to imagine Him. That is the struggle that we all face, and that's the struggle that we see in the nation of Israel in this passage from Judges. In verses 8 through 10, we already read how Joshua, who had led them in the initial march through Canaan, has died now at the age of 110. Now they are without that great leader that God had provided for them, and the question is, what are they going to do next? Are they going to follow the Lord, or are they going to take the lead from others? And over again, we're going to hear this refrain in the book of Judges. We find it in Judges 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. We see it again in chapter 18, again in chapter 19, again in chapter 21. As we come to the conclusion of Judges, that's the summary theme that has been building throughout the whole book. There's no king in Israel, and everyone does what was right in his own eyes. So one way of summarizing Judges would be, God remains faithful to his covenant with Israel as they stumble along without a king. God remains faithful to his covenant with Israel as they stumble along without a king. This is a messed up book in many ways. But throughout the whole book, there's a faithful God. And even though his people so desperately need a king to follow, and because of it, fall in so many different ways, over and over again, God remains faithful, and his purposes of salvation will continue. God's faithfulness really is the key, and one day God would graciously give his people a truly good king, Jesus, who will reign forever. That's coming. But to help us treasure this King Jesus, we have the book of Judges. To help us see what mankind, even those whom God has embraced as his people, to help us appreciate how much we need a king, we have Judges. It's much like how a jeweler who's showing you a diamond puts black felt behind the diamond to make it stand out, to help you appreciate its beauty. Judges is like that black velvet. And so we'll appreciate when the king finally comes. So here, if you want to jot down a central theme for today's passage, without God's gracious rule, his people would only wander into his just judgment. Without God's gracious rule, his people would only wander into his just judgment. That's how needy we are. That's how helpless we are. And yet he is faithful. So as we go through this passage, we're going to notice that while a lot has changed in history, at the same time, there's also nothing new under the sun. While Old Testament Israel has now had grafted into it the new covenant church, the people of God, and God is represented in a very different way in this world, yet there's also a lot that's not new under the sun. The struggle that we have, what our battles with sin looks like, the ways that our enemy seeks to deceive us in many ways are very similar. And so we are just as needy. And so our joy in God's salvation must be great against this darkness of the book of Judges. My prayer is that we would have great joy that God is keeping us and holding us. So as we go through this book, section here, we're going to just focus on three key words that really help us appreciate what's going on in the passage. Help us appreciate our need for God to be holding on to us. Our need for God's gracious rule. Three words. The first one is served. The second one is abandoned. And the third one is provoked. These help us appreciate the plight of mankind and our need for God's gracious rule. Served, abandoned, provoked. Let me read verses 11 through 13 as we first of all consider served. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Well, we need a little help with this context to appreciate what's going on here. This is a unfamiliar time of worship, form of worship. Part of the tragedy of what's going on in this part of Israel's history is that they would have, in a way, seen these pagan gods as serving them, just like the pagan people around them. They had imagined gods that were more like man than divine. Gods that acted much like people. Gods that, while they definitely did respect them in a way, they also thought that those gods could be manipulated and managed. And so they would have seen the gods as serving them rather than them as serving the gods. But what we're going to see is that it was actually them who was serving. It was actually the Hebrew nation who was willingly diving into servitude, not just to these pagan gods, but to the prince of the power of the air, the one who was ruling over them, our great archenemy and deceiver, Satan. Remember that the false religion of Canaan was dominated by ideas of various territorial deities. A god who was strong in one place then might be weak or absent in another place. So it's thought that gods were very territorial. And so it was taught that people had to keep the right local gods happy. If you lived in, I'm going to put it in our area, if you lived in Olmsted County, you might have a different god than if you lived in Fillmore County, and you needed to be aware of what the right local gods were. The same would have applied to various spheres of life, from agriculture to weather to childbearing to warfare. There were thought to be different gods that were particularly influential in different spheres of life. And so, depending on what area of life you wanted to be blessed in, you needed to be in tune with the right god and worship at the right shrine or do the right ritual or whatever. In this passage, we see mentioned the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And it's actually pretty confusing to try to figure out exactly what their beliefs were about this Baal and Ashtaroth, or multiple Baals. Most specifically, Baal is an epithet of the Canaanite storm god Hadad, who was the son of Dagon. And that's also mixed up with the Philistine deities who would have been over on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Anyway, this god was thought to be the god of rain and agriculture and was one of their leading gods. But there's also other Baals that are mentioned in Scripture. So it's not that there was just one god named Baal. It was a common term for false gods. And then Ashtaroths, which is also plural in our passage, would have included female deities such as Astarte, the goddess of the evening star, who was supposedly renowned for her beauty, a goddess of fertility and love and war. So just to get a little glimpse into the myriad of different imaginary gods, that it's even hard to keep track of who all they were referring to. To give us a little idea of how they imagined the gods, according to one popular conception, this leading Baal was in a relationship with Astarte, or Ashtoreth, and it was thought that when they were intimate in the heavens, that was what made the rains fall and the crops grow. But there was a problem. Baal's libido was diminishing a little bit, and so he had to be encouraged in that relationship. And so what they needed to do was have the worshippers of Baal and Ashtoreth on earth simulate what they wanted Baal and Ashtoreth in heaven to do. And then he would kind of get interested and model what they were doing, and that would bring the rain and the fertility. And oftentimes, human beings were supposed to go to various shrines and have these relationships with the designated men or women that were most connected to the deity. So you can see how all kinds of messed up sexual practices were involved. This is the twisted imagination of people who are worshiping sex and wanting to make a god in their image and wanting to believe that it was good for them to do it. So, again, based on where you were living or what area of life you were concerned about, this would affect who you would worship and how you would worship. It's exactly what we would expect from people making gods in their own image. It's easy for us to look back and condemn their foolishness, and it was foolishness. It's slavery to sin. But we must also remember that we experience the tendency to marginalize God's influence or His claim to certain areas of our lives as well. How many of you have experienced the tendency to want to surrender one area of your life to God where it's more comfortable, but then hold on to another one for yourself? I'm going to follow God in this one relationship with this one person, but over here I'm going to hold on to selfishness and try to do things my way. Or in this one responsibility I have, I'm all in honoring God, but over here, kind of on my own. We have a tendency to, don't we, to want to control God and push Him into the convenient corners. But that's serving another Lord. Anytime we do that, there's our word serve, anytime we do that, we think we're controlling things ourselves, but we're actually giving ourselves over to the service of another Lord. And it's not what we want. The Hebrews would have been constantly hearing from the people of Canaan that while their Yahweh might have been strong in Egypt, He wasn't as helpful here. Yeah, He could get you out of Egypt, but this is Canaan. Or alternatively, maybe they would have heard that though Yahweh was a great warrior God, He couldn't help them with their agriculture. Yeah, the great warrior God who can bring you out of Egypt, but He's going to help you with your farming here in Canaan? No, you need the Baals, the Asherah. So this idea of one omnipresent, omnipotent God who would enter into a covenant of faithful love with any particular people or peoples was utterly strange to the Canaanites. It was totally beyond their twisted way of thinking about religion. It's not that they would have discounted Yahweh's existence necessarily, but they would have discounted His exclusivity, His holiness, His ultimate sovereignty. And so, among these peoples, who they, as we've already gone over the last few weeks, who the Hebrews had failed to drive out, now they were facing the continual tension to believe something else. People are still hearing the same kind of lies now. You don't have to renounce your idea of God. Just be open to other people's gods or ideas of God or lack of any idea of God. The main thing is that your spirituality serves your ideas of prosperity and pleasure and doesn't offend anybody else. That's the religion of relativism. It's the sea in which we're swimming in this culture. And I'd like to say I don't believe it, but then I demonstrate that in some ways that those ideas are soaking into me. When I have a conversation with a coworker, somebody else who I know, a neighbor, and my primary concern ends up being whether they respect my faith, rather than my main concern being whether they turn to the one in whom I trust. If I really believe there is only one true God, and His Son is Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead, the only Savior of mankind, and my main concern is that people respect me, am I really believing what I say I believe? Or am I accepting this idea of relativism where the main thing is everybody respecting what everybody else believes? And there were other things, now going back to Judges, that would have complicated things for the Hebrews. Canaan had been a good land, one flowing with milk and honey even before Israel got there. It was because Canaan was a good land that God took them there. So the Hebrews would have been tempted to believe that perhaps there was something to these pagan deities. Maybe they did have something to do with why this was a good land. Once again, this was because of a confused idea of who God is. Jesus said it so clearly in Matthew 5, 44 to 45. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So what do we learn about God here? He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God had phenomenally blessed the people living in the land of Canaan, in spite of the fact that they were rebelling against him. It wasn't because of them managing to manipulate the imaginary gods correctly. It's just because God is amazingly gracious. But Israel would have been tempted toward confusion. And so ultimately the main problem behind all this sin of idolatry and adopting pagan sexual practices that the Hebrews were doing, the main problem was a small faith in God. They didn't trust him to provide for them as they walked in his ways. Instead, they decided to take matters into their own hands and follow the Canaanites. Well, it kind of makes sense to us that going with the Baals and the Asherahs would work, so, you know, let's try that. God hasn't made this conquest very easy for us the last few years. Maybe we ought to try something else. Once again, the same heart attitude can be there in us. Ever taken matters into your own hands? You skip prayer. You start listening to other voices rather than God's voice and his word. You start working your angle. Man, that happens all the time for me. And I'm so thankful that God is so kind to correct as quickly as he does, right? He doesn't let that approach sit peacefully in our hearts. He breaks us down. He turns us back to following his Spirit. How often, when you've decided to take matters into your own hands, has it led you to walk in righteousness and be a blessing to others? Not very often. So we need God's gracious rule, just like the nation of Israel did back then. And this is not to mention one more thing, that this idea of worship would have been awfully appealing to the fleshly desires of so many Israelites who weren't born again, who had a head knowledge of God, perhaps. They had a external profession of being his, but then the desires of the flesh were so strong. We all know how strong temptation can feel sometimes, even after we have been made new, even after we are born again and have God's Spirit in us, we can still feel a very strong pull of sin. Now imagine that draw of sin on unregenerate hearts when they're being told that they can help their prospects for prosperity, they can have a great time doing it, and they don't even have to completely renounce Yahweh. They're just blending in. But that was not God's perspective. God's perspective was not that it was cool and that everything was going to be okay. he knew that they were serving another master. And they were incurring his just judgment. Without God's gracious rule, his people would only wander into his just judgment. And God's perspective on what they were doing is summarized by another word, the word abandoned. We see it show up twice, once in verse 11, once in verse 13. They abandoned the Lord. This verse really hit me when I finally slowed down enough studying the passage to read it. This word really hit me. God is saying that his people abandoned him. A couple passages might help us appreciate a little more why God would use that word. In Exodus 4, verses 22 to 23, as God is directing Moses to go back and bring Israel out of Egypt, here's how he describes Israel. Exodus 4, 22 to 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." God had entered into a relationship with Israel, and he was jealous for them to serve him. He considered them a firstborn son. We're all too familiar with the painful reality of children being abandoned by one or both parents. It's a tragic thing when that happens. But here, the child, Israel, abandons the loving father, believing that he's not really a good parent, and begins to go in another direction. Imagine your child doing that. Another way that God describes his relationship with Israel is as a bride with her groom. Jeremiah 2, verses 2 through 7, I think, are pretty familiar. Listen to the tender affection that God demonstrates for the Hebrew nation here. Jeremiah 2, 2 through 7. Thus says the Lord, "I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest." Skipping to verse 5. Thus says the Lord, "What wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination.'" God says, "I am as a loving and caring groom who brought his bride through this wilderness that no one else could have cared for her in, but I cared for you there, and I brought you to a good land. What fault did you find in me that you turned away?" Or you could just read the book of Hosea, where through Hosea's ministry, God pictures Israel as an unfaithful wife who abandons her husband to go into prostitution. This is the vivid ways that God describes the tragedy of abandoning him. And don't pass over when it says they abandoned the God of their fathers. He had given special care for generation after generation of their forefathers, starting with Abraham, startlingly displayed in the Exodus, and for so many years in between and since. It just made no sense that they would go another direction. Later on in Jeremiah 2, verses 11 through 13, God says this, "Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? says even the nations serving imaginary gods don't abandon those gods. How could you leave me? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The image God uses is, you had a fountain of living water here that could have refreshed you continually. You've abandoned that. You've abandoned me, and instead you've chosen for yourself broken cisterns that you have to fill. They don't provide their own water, and they can't even hold the water that you put in them. That is the foolishness of abandoning God. So this phrase, abandon the Lord, shows up very prominently in the passage. It's the natural tendency, though, of anyone who is not experiencing God's gracious rule. Without His gracious rule, His people would only wander into His just judgment. The Hebrew nation here in Judges, and so many people sense, live in the tension of wanting to use God versus truly trusting Him. The Canaanites really didn't personally know or love their gods. They were just using them to get what they wanted. They didn't have a close family relationship with these gods as their father. But according to chapter 2, verse 10, this is exactly how Israel was beginning to view Yahweh. They did not know the Lord or the things that He had done for Israel. They're beginning to treat Him as just another one of the Canaanite gods. And a person who views the one true God this way shows that they don't really know Him. Not knowing Him is the great tragedy, but that tragedy affects all other relationships tragically as well. It's going to erode all of someone else's relationships into a self-serving mess. And that's why we have that phrase, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, that shows up later in the book. People doing horrendous things to each other because they've begun to make God, in their imagination, be all about them. And so then their relationships with other people begin to be all about them. It actually makes sense. If a person is making God's existence revolve around himself or herself, then certainly he's going to make other people's existence revolve around himself as well. It is only when we have a truly humble relationship with God, where we know that our life revolves around Him, that we're going to have a humble relationship with others, and things be in their proper perspective. I think one way that we New Testament Christians need to be particularly careful in this approach to God, even outside of our own lives, is how we share our faith with others, how we declare the good news. It would be very easy for our efforts at evangelism to play right into this same idea if all we do is tell people, you should come to Jesus, and your life will be better in this way, and this way, and this way, and this way. So what we make as the greatest good is your life being the way you want it, and then Jesus become a means to that end. But the way Scripture describes Jesus is that He is the end where there is fullness of joy. And regardless what the other circumstances are, there can be overflowing joy in Jesus. Even if your health is terrible, even if your finances are miserable, even if you have some enemies who hate you. And so, as we share our faith with others, as we call them to turn to Christ, exalt Him as the ultimate joy. He is the ultimate end. Knowing Him is the pinnacle. And it's in knowing Him that we can enjoy the other gifts in their proper order. If a person turns to Jesus because of what He's going to give them, all that leads to is professing Christians who actually aren't converted, who are going to walk away from God when He doesn't give them the lesser happiness that they were really after. That's what we see happening in the nation of Israel in the book of Judges. They were interested in following God as long as He offered them the best deal. And when He didn't, they turned away. They abandoned Him. But now, remember, I said that this is the black felt backdrop that makes the gospel and true new life in Jesus sparkle that much brighter. So, brothers and sisters, if you've come to God through His Son and not turned away when the going got tough, that's all of you. It's all of us. Praise God. We've seen Him as the greater joy. Though we have a ways to go in seeing Him more clearly, we have tasted Him as the greatest joy. So how encouraging that we don't primarily stand with unbelieving Israel and Judges. Instead, we primarily stand with Christ. We are in Him, His Spirit in us. He's holding on to us. He's not going to let us abandon God like Old Testament Israel did. And it's not because we're so great. It's because He's so great. Without God's gracious rule, His people would only wander into His just judgment. And let's consider one final word, the word provoked. Read verses 14 through 15 here. The word provoked actually shows up earlier, but here's the clarification. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. So, what happened here is that in order to judge Israel, God brought surrounding peoples against them, to fight against them, to try to drive them out of Canaan. And in a startling turn of events, now instead of God being with Israel, He's with the enemies who are coming to plunder them. This is marauding raids of other city-states and kings coming against them. And we have to picture slaughter. We have to picture families being torn apart. We have to picture women and children being taken into slavery. We have to picture their goods being stolen away. This is terror. What Israel had forgotten was that God is rightfully a jealous God. A man named Ralph Davis puts it this way: jealousy is but love burst into its proper flame. Jealousy is love burst into its proper flame. That's the problem with having the God of the Bible as our God. To have a God who loves His people is to have a jealous God. And to have a jealous God is to have an intolerant God. Love divine is not soft laxity, but blazing intolerance, an absolute claim. Such is the God of Israel, whose jealous love makes Him faithful in His anger towards His people. You forsake God, and He will pursue you in His anger. Reflecting on this, someone asked, would it be proper for a man or a woman to find out that their spouse was unfaithful to them and straying to be with someone else, would it be proper for that person to be unconcerned by those reports? Would that be love? It would not be. Jealous anger would be the loving response. Because there's a covenant commitment that we're together. So these trials that God brought on Israel flowed from the dual motive of faithful love and righteously jealous anger. It was the right thing for him to do. It was the loving thing for him to do. I was tempted here to run off on a rabbit trail about how God brings adversity in order to wake us up. And that might be true. God sometimes does lovingly bring adversity in order to wake us up. In fact, I think we're going to get there as we get into chapter 3 next Sunday. We do see that that's a part of what God is doing with the nation during this time. But that's not the point of this passage. That's not the focus about him sending the plunderers. He was angry. It was righteous wrath that they had abandoned him. Even in his anger, his covenant love for them remained. Excuse me. But that same old covenant in which he promised to bless them if they were faithful to him and he promised to judge them if they were unfaithful, that covenant bound him to respond to their sin in wrath over and over again. To do otherwise would not have been faithful. Without God's gracious rule, his people would only wander into his just judgment, and that's what we see happening when we read the rest of the passage one more time, starting in verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. This isn't like a legal courtroom judge, by the way. We know this. It's a military political leader who God would raise up to bring deliverance. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of the practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. What we don't see here is a fatherly affection on the part of God who is chastening his children to bring them back to the path of righteousness. What we do see here is a God who is justly angry at their sin. And so the weight of this section needs to fall on us. The weight of this word provoked needs to fall on us. Our sin provokes God's fierce anger. That's the natural condition of sinful mankind. Some people say that in this book there's this cycle of sin and judgment and then repentance and salvation. I don't see true repentance. I see people crying out for help, but it's not because they're really bowing the knee to God. Because their life is going badly and he's one place to try. Repentance isn't part of the cycle. So God isn't moved by their repentance. What this passage says in the verse I just read, he's moved by his own loving pity. They would rightly incur his wrath against them, And as it was falling on them, he would be moved to pity. They don't do anything that should lessen his wrath or incur his favor. Even that repeated phrase, they cried out to the Lord, kind of rings hollow. And actually, wouldn't it just be more angering to have them cry out yet again, even though you know they don't really mean it? It is only because God is merciful that they were not destroyed. Even in his wrath, God was moved to pity, knowing that if he dealt with them as they deserved, they would be destroyed. Ezekiel 36:19-23 puts it this way, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. So, the fact that God was judging his people was causing other people to say, wait a minute, I thought he was something special. So much for your God. Here's God's answer to that. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations in which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. Or there's another familiar verse, Malachi 3:6. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. In the next verse he says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So, God was faithful to them. He continued to love them, which required angry judgment. Yet he still had pity on them, and he was determined to preserve the holy reputation of his name by not completely destroying them. Not because of anything in them, but because of everything in him. Even though the cycle recorded in verse 19 is appalling, each successive generation would be even worse than the one before it. The previous generation's sin had already been bad enough to incite God's fierce wrath. Then there would be this cycle. They would cry out for help. He would deliver them. And then they would be worse than the generation before them. That kind of mercy and faithfulness ought to have led them to repentance. Romans 2, verse 4 puts it this way. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So when God is kind to us and patient with us, it's not meant to for us to use it as a justification. Well, I guess my sin isn't that serious to God. I guess he'll let me get away with it. No, it's supposed to cause us to be amazed at how kind and patient he is. And the kind of destruction that we see in Judges is meant to show us God's sentiments about sin. And that he delivered them time and time again should not have caused them to belittle his holiness, but to revere it. And so they served the Baals. They abandoned God. They provoked him to anger. And generation after generation, they just got worse. And when a judge would die, who God had used to deliver them, they'd be worse off than they were before. And that's the story of Judges. One man summarizes this way as we turn our eyes toward Christ. In this book, the death of each successive judge leaves them worse off than before. We need a better Savior, one whose death will make us better rather than leaving us worse. Left to themselves and just their own human condition, being delivered and then allowed to return to sin would just leave them worse. We need something different. We need someone different. And we have that someone different in Jesus. When we realize that our sin is horrifying enough to God, that He would take on human flesh in His Son and come and take our death penalty. It says if Jesus is stepping into the Hebrew nation's position as the plunderers came and plundered, Jesus was the one who took the plundering for us. And that's what draws us to Him. That's what causes us to repent rather than ignore or make excuses. Here's how Jesus put it in John 12. We'll close with this. John 12, 27 to 33. Jesus is in Jerusalem the week before He would die. And He teaches this. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The battle between sin and evil, the battle for the hearts of God's people, was coming to its climax. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth on the cross, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death He was going to die. And so in Jesus, finally, God's people would have a deliverer whose death would not leave them worse than before, but would draw them to Himself, would restore them to God. Without God's gracious rule, His people would only wander into just judgment. But under our gracious rule of King Jesus, we are preserved for eternal life. So, Lord, thank You. Thank You that we live now, looking back at Jesus. Thank You that we live now, blessed with Your Holy Spirit. Thank You even for troubling books like Judges that show us the seriousness of sin and what we really deserve. The brokenness of mankind apart from Your grace. Because then we can see Your grace. Then we can be amazed by Your love. Then our hearts are drawn to stay with You, not abandon You. So thank You for what You've done. Thank You for what You're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.